Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going through the first letter of Paul's letter to Timothy. And Paul's writing Timothy to teach him how to be a pastor. He is going to take over the church at Ephesus. Paul's going to go on to Macedonia. Timothy. I have a brother named Tim, so it's hard for me. And he used to insist that we not call him Timothy, so I slip every now and then and say Timmy. Timothy was probably wanting to go with Paul on this missionary journey, but Paul wants him to stay back in Ephesus and take care of the affairs of the church. So he writes this letter, and we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, instructions for church life under the subject of prayer and worship. And point number 1 is praying for everyone. If you'll put that up. Praying for everyone. Next, there you keep going. There you go. You're almost there. There you go. Praying for everyone. Notice what he says in the first two verses. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I don't know about you, but it is hard for you and me to pray for our enemies. It is just not part of our nature to pray for our enemies. That's why Jesus had to tell us in his Sermon on the Mount, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, and be like your Heavenly Father. Think about your Heavenly Father. Who were we before he saved us? Enemies. According to scriptures, God considered us his enemies, not because he didn't create us or because he didn't want to love us, but because of our hostility toward him in our rebellion and our sin and our disregard for his will in our lives. That made us enemies of God. Very rarely will anyone die for a good man, but occasionally someone would die for a righteous man. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were sinners, God expressed his love for us. He didn't wait till we became his friends to be friendly. He became friendly while we were his enemies. And so Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you, and thereby prove that you are sons of your Heavenly Father, because he causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. He causes his sun to shine on the good and the evil. Our job as Christians in this world is to be good and loving to our enemies. And that's hard to do. Very hard to do. It's counterintuitive. But you see, understand this. That doesn't mean that we give in to the enemy's agenda, or that we adopt our enemy's values or their worldview or their lifestyle or their morality. We can oppose their worldview, their morality or immorality, if you will. We can oppose their agenda. We can oppose all kinds of things. But what we can't do is treat our enemies as enemies, because they are our mission field. We must be able to maintain a posture and a disposition of mind and heart that says, we will oppose your agenda, we will oppose your immorality, but we will not hate you. Now, it's hard to do that, because let me tell you two paths you can take that are easy paths. I have an enemy, I oppose his agenda, and I oppose his worldview, and I oppose his immorality, and I hate him too. That's easy. It's consistent. Goes right along with everything we feel. The other one is, I can't hate my enemy, so I'll love him and his agenda and his perversion and his weird worldview and his value system, and I'll just embrace all of it. That's easy too. You know, it's the old, if you can't beat them, join them syndrome. The other one is destroy them syndrome. And it's either join them or destroy them. And the Bible says neither. The Bible says don't destroy them, but don't join them. Jesus said that in John 17, he prayed,
Father, I pray that you protect them from the evil one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I want them to be in the world, but not of the world. That's hard. How do we maintain a posture as Christians where we're in the world, actually making a difference, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, and yet we don't let their worldview and their value system be absorbed into ours, where we become like them in terms of their behavior and their values? How do you do that? Well, Paul has a recipe for it. It's not the only place in the New Testament you'll find these kinds of things, but as far as 1 Timothy is concerned, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray and give entreaties and petitions on behalf of all men. Meaning, I want you to pray for your enemies. I want you to pray for those in authority. I want you to pray for those who have influence. I want you to pray. And guess who was in authority in first century Christianity at this time when Paul's writing to Timothy? None other than the Caesar known as Nero, who burned Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. Hostile, no friend of Christians to be sure. Nero was probably the one who had Paul later beheaded and had Peter crucified upside down. And yet Paul, knowing that Nero was no friend of Christians, asked Christians to pray for Nero. If ever there is going to be any movement and transformation in any culture, it will come through prayer. Now, that doesn't mean it can't come through other forms, but if we try to influence our culture and permeate our culture and we don't pray, we are fighting a losing battle. We can legislate, we can demonstrate, we can do all kinds of things in the political, geopolitical realm, but if we fail to invite God into the equation through prayer, we're going to fail. We have to include God. And it's not as though we have to include him as though he's some sort of addendum to our agenda. He's the central platform of our agenda. We have to invite God into everything we do or we are doomed to fail because God will not let us succeed apart from his help. It's one of the reasons why he wants all the glory, because he doesn't want us to count our horses. He doesn't want us to count our soldiers. He doesn't want us to count our money. Because all of these are ways of influencing others through power, and he wants us to influence others through his power. So he says, I invite you, in fact, I urge you, that entreaties and prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then he says, not only do I want you to pray for these people, I want you to give thanks to God for these people. Now, oh, wait a minute. Okay. The prayer thing I go with. Okay, but don't make me thank them for, don't make me thank God for them. How many, when's the last time you thanked God for one of your enemies? Now, I hope and pray that you don't have any enemies. You understand that if you rehearsed and really reflected throughout your life, you could say, I really don't have anyone I identify as an enemy. But understand this, if you live for Jesus Christ in this current culture or any culture, Paul told Timothy, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You may not name anyone as an enemy on your list, but I'll guarantee you, you'll be on a list of someone who considers you to be an enemy. Now, when's the last time you prayed for someone who considered you to be an enemy? It's hard to do. But how do we transform our enemies into our friends? Well, again, we have to call upon God, and we have to bring God into the equation, and we have to allow prayer to be the vehicle by which God transforms people's hearts. Doug mentioned it when he was making announcements. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and spiritual forces in heavenly places. Our weapons are not carnal weapons. In other words, they're not just physical weapons. They're not earthly weapons. They're spiritual weapons. And God invites us to take hold of the spiritual weapons that he's made available to us to fight the spiritual battle. And one of those spiritual weapons is prayer. And if we don't utilize prayer, we will surely fail. And we ought to fail because we'll be functioning and operating in our own power, and God always wants the credit for our victories. So God would rather, if need be, for us to lay aside all of our earthly weapons and pick up all the spiritual weapons, so that it's certain that when it succeeds, He gets all the glory and credit because we didn't have any physical weapons to utilize in the first place. Now, I don't think God requires us to lay down physical weapons. We can vote. We can legislate. We can do all sorts of things. But if we don't pray, then the transformation that occurs in culture will be superficial transformation. Real transformation occurs from the heart, from the inside out, and prayer is the only vehicle that will affect that change. So he says, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Why thanksgivings? Why does God say, thank God for Nero? Why does Paul tell us to thank God for Roman Caesars? Why does Paul tell us to thank God for those who consider us enemies? Well, for at least a couple of reasons. One is that in the history of God's dealing with His people, God uses enemies to discipline His own people. Remember in the period of the Judges, one of the things that it was noted and that period was known for was everyone did what was right. Can you finish it? In their own eyes. Are we living in that culture? Yes. Now, God's gripe with Israel was not that the pagans were doing what was right in their own eyes. That was pretty standard. It was that Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. They had become idolatrous. They had begun to absorb the values of their culture. In an effort to permeate the culture permeated them. Should never be that way. We should be salt and light. We should be yeast. We should be leaven in the culture. The culture should never be leaven and yeast in our lives. But Israel had begun to allow the culture to permeate Israel, and you couldn't distinguish Israel from pagans. And so God would do this. He would send a foreign nation, enemies to Israel, to destroy them, to bring them to their knees, which would cause Israel to repent and return to the Lord. They would cry out for mercy. God would forgive them of their sins and restore them. And that happened 7 times during the period of the Judges. God would use Israel's enemies to refine and discipline Israel. So there's one reason to thank God for your enemies. Your enemies refine and discipline you through the hand of God. But there's another reason to thank God for your enemies. God uses all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You see, I can thank God for good times. That's easy. And I can thank God for my friends and the people who try to encourage me and help me. But don't ask me to thank God for my trials and my enemies. But you see, the Bible says in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we ought to thank God for our enemies. Why? Here's a third reason to thank God for our enemies. Our enemies are our mission field. And we have the great commission that God has given to us to take the gospel to our enemies. Now I want to ask you this question, do a little bit of self-examination, some inventory here. Are you maintaining a relationship with your enemies? Now they may not even know that they're your enemies, and they may not even consider you an enemy, but they're an unbeliever who opposes what you believe. Are you maintaining a relationship with those people in your life who are of the world, unbelieving people in the world, that keeps the lines of communication open even while you oppose their lifestyle and their worldview? Have you chosen to cut yourself off from the world in such a way so that you can preserve your values and your worldview, but you have no influence in their life at all because you have shoved them to the periphery of your life? That's not good. But neither is it good that you would become so much of an influence in their life, trying to permeate their culture and their values and their worldview, that actually the opposite occurs. They start to permeate you, and no one can tell the difference between you and the unbeliever. That's not good. God says, walk the middle way that God has prescribed in Scripture, the hard way, the difficult way, and that is permeate the world in such a way that you make a difference in their lives, but they don't permeate yours. And you can't do that unless you're praying. Because that requires spiritual weapons, not physical weapons. Now he says in verse 2, I want you to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Guess, you know, when we read that, we typically think, oh, that's about government. How many of you, when you read that, said that's about government? Just a few of you. Do you know who else it's about? Anyone who's ever in authority. How many of you teenagers have ever been put in charge of your younger siblings on a night when your parents were out of the home? You got to babysit. Yeah, Kate, you better raise your hand, okay? All right. Perfect timing. Just kidding. All right. You were in authority for that long. And those of us who are parents know how we have to take that authority back when we get home. Right? But you were a delegated authority in that brief period of time when your parents were gone and said, watch your sisters or your brothers, and you were an authority. Anyone who's ever been in authority or ever will be in authority, Paul says, pray for them. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's obvious that Paul wants the church to be left alone, not to be hindered or persecuted in their mission. And so if we pray for those in authority, maybe those in authority will have a favorable disposition towards the church and therefore let the church do what the church has been called by God to do. That's certainly true. But I want us to look at a few verses in the New Testament talking about authorities and how God views authority. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, you and I know when we read this, the first thing we think of is those who are in office. You know, mayors and police officers and judges and legislators and presidents and kings and so on. It certainly includes those, but it's not limited to those. Now, notice what else he says. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Let that sink in. We needed this verse in the 60s. Because in the 60s, what was the slogan? Question authority. Question authority. Authority has become a bad word in our culture. Did you know that? How many of you, and don't be embarrassed to raise your hand, okay? How many of you, when you hear the word authority, the first thing you feel emotionally is negative? Raise your hand. The first thing you feel when you hear the word authority is a negative emotion. Raise your hand. Okay, make note of those people. No, just kidding. No, seriously, and I would venture to say that the reason why you feel that way is because in your case, at least, authority has been abused. That's why authority has a bad name. Because it's been abused. But authority is not an ugly word. You want to know what real authority looks like? Look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus used his authority. He had all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority had been given to him. And look how he used it. He took a towel after supper and he girded himself and he took a basin of water and he washed his disciples' feet. And he said, now I have given you a demonstration of how you ought to also wash one another's feet. For he who is greatest among you will be the servant of all. Jesus used his authority to bless. He used his authority to serve those who were under his authority. He said to his disciples who kept groping for power and authority, he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." That's authority. And if you don't understand authority in that light, you don't have a biblical understanding of authority. Authority is not about privilege. It is not about being able to take advantage. It is not about exploiting others. It's not about controlling others. It's about serving them. There's another word that has a negative connotation, and I'm going to take a survey on that one too. When I say this word, if you have a negative initial emotion when you hear it, raise your hand. Submit. Okay. All the ladies wrote. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Now, of course, it may differ as to how I say the word. If I say submit. Of course, no, not as many. But if I say submit. See, now all the hands go up. Because all of a sudden we wince at that word because it sounds so negative. Do you know why the word submit has taken on an ugly connotation in our culture? Because authority has been abused. Authority abused results in people wincing at the word submit because, by definition, once authority is abused, submission becomes inferiority. Because authority becomes superiority, right? If you're in charge, are you superior? Your answer tells me a lot. You see, if you're in charge, are you superior? When I was in college, I was just surrendered to the ministry after about a year in college, and I was working at a bank, and this fellow who knew I was eventually going to go to seminary said to me, "Where's that verse in the Bible that says women submit to their husbands?" I said, "John, why do you want to know?" And he says, "Well, that girlfriend of mine won't do a thing I say." Now, what was his view of authority? Service? Servanthood? No, it wasn't servanthood. It was control and exploitation and so on. I said, "John, I'm not telling you where that verse is. That verse is dangerous to people like you." I didn't say that part, though. "And besides, she's your girlfriend. She's not your wife. She doesn't have to do a thing you say, John." Your answer to the word, is authority a privilege, tells you a little bit about your mindset regarding that word. Paul doesn't use the word that way. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul uses the word of authority towards the husband as a sacrificial servanthood in the marriage. Now, that doesn't mean he's not in charge. It means he uses the authority that he has to bless and to sacrifice for the one who's to submit to him. Romans 13:2 says, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Verse 3, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is right. Do what is good. And you will have praise from the same. "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Paul's giving us a doctrine of the authority of the civil magistrate. Now, he's not limiting it to the civil magistrate. He's talking about the civil magistrate, but this would apply to all people who have authority. People with authority have jurisdiction to perform certain functions. This is why Jesus could say in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other cheek. Why? Because it isn't your jurisdiction to exercise vengeance. It's the governing authority's jurisdiction. They don't bear the sword in vain. They have a sword so that they can exercise vengeance. You, as a private citizen, have no jurisdiction to do that. So God says, turn the other cheek, and I say, turn the other cheek and call 911. What does that mean? It means this, that God has ordained certain people to bear the sword to exact vengeance upon those who perpetrate crimes and violate the law, but you're not one of those who has that jurisdiction. As a private citizen, you have to call on those who do while you turn the other cheek. So Jesus was not teaching pacifism. He was teaching personal ethics. But what are governmental ethics? Governmental ethics are what we've been reading here in these passages about the minister of God for you to for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who do evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Now I have your attention again. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then Peter echoes the same idea in his letter, chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. This is the point. You and I are to obey those who are in authority over us on all occasions, even when we don't like it. And there's only one exception to that rule, and this is it. If those in authority over you ask you to disobey God, you have to obey God rather than men. But if those in authority over you want you to do something that doesn't cause you to disregard and disobey God, you must do it. That's the way it works. And you might say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're in authority. I'll share with you in a moment why that isn't necessarily the case. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, Paul encourages them to do this so that they would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray for your leaders. What are you praying for? That they would have good sense, even if they won't be converted. Pray for their conversion. Pray that they would come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. And if you get people's hearts changed, then their policies will change. But understand this, friends. Understand this. I am politically active as a Christian. And I like to be involved in the political process. But if all we do is involve ourselves in political activism without really trying to pray for people and change their hearts, we're going to have superficial change. And that's all it amounts to. And we will have been negligent and derelict in our duty in terms of the Great Commission, which God did not leave us here on earth to transform political structures. He left us here on earth to transform hearts. And the only way to do that is through the gospel. So all of our advances will be for naught if we don't include the gospel in what we're doing. In fact, the gospel ought to be primary. Jeremiah understood this concept of praying for those in authority when he told Israel to do the same. He said in Jeremiah 29:7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So are you praying for those in authority? Let me disabuse you of this notion that it's easy for those in authority to preach about submitting to authority by sharing with you this little flowchart. Notice all these authority structures and those who are called to submit. People in authority. Who's got absolute authority? God. Does anyone else have absolute authority? No. Dads, you don't have absolute authority. Husbands, you don't have absolute authority. Moms, you don't have absolute authority. And on down the line. These are not all
authority submission relationships. These are just representative. Only one being has absolute authority. That's God. That means all other authority is delegated. God is going to hold all of us accountable for how we use our authority. And understand this. If we abuse our authority, we're going to answer to God for it. Husbands, moms, dads, employers, kings, governors, presidents, congresspeople, everybody. If you abuse your authority, you're going to answer for it. No one has absolute authority. You're going to answer to God for how you use your authority. But notice the government and the citizen, the parent and the child, the husband and the wife, the highway patrolman and the driver. I'll illustrate from that in a moment. Teacher and the student, pastor and the sheep. You see, you think that I can preach about authority and submission because I'm a pastor and you're the sheep. And since I get the authority in that relationship, oh, sure, it's easy for you to say. But I want to illustrate something here. What happens when I leave this church and I get out on the highway? How many of you are highway patrol here? Raise your hand. One highway patrolman over there. I'm going to make sure I stay away from you. One highway patrolman. What's your name, brother? Jeff. How about sheriff's deputies here? Any sheriff's deputies? That was quick. Okay. How about police officers? No police officers? Okay. Now, what happens when I leave this church and I can't, I'm going to sink over here. Okay, ready? I go from pastor to driver. Who's in authority now?
CHP.
Now, Jeff, when you pull me over, I'm your pastor now. You understand? Now, is that true? If he pulls me over as a CHP, am I his pastor? No, I'm a driver. See, I'm under authority. And we may switch roles 5-6 times a day depending on the jurisdiction. All right, this is my jurisdiction. So while you're here, no, I'm just kidding. This is my jurisdiction. But if a crime occurred in my jurisdiction, that would all of a sudden become his jurisdiction.
Husband's in authority over the wife according to Scripture. But what if the wife works for CHP? And, you know, the husband's out doing his thing, and the wife sees him speeding, and she says, gotcha. Now, I'm serious. You think this is funny, but I'm serious. I'm serious. What can the husband say to his wife, who's a CHP officer, doing her duty, sworn duty? Honey, you better not give me a ticket. I'm your husband. No. He's abusing his authority. He's outside of his authority to take his authority and cause her to disregard her authority. See, this is a beautiful relationship. See, we tend to think when we talk about authority and submission, and the reason we hate this word authority is because we're always thinking about it in terms of us being under authority. But we're just as often in authority. And we think submission is a dirty word because we've seen authority abused, and in many cases, it has been abused, but when it's used rightly, submission is a beautiful word. It makes society function with harmony and peace, and it makes homes function that way, and it makes the church function that way. This is a beautiful thing. Now, I want to illustrate it by one more example. God is a Trinity. Amen? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, how many gods? One. What was the Son's MO during his whole earthly ministry? He used the words like this: I do nothing of my own initiative, but only that which the Father gives me to do. Who was submitting in that relationship? Jesus. Then Jesus ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, and he told his disciples, I will send the Holy Spirit to be your comforter and your counselor. And he will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me. Who was submitting in that relationship? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit still submitting to the Son, even as we speak. Now, what if the Holy Trinity had an argument over the authority and submission in their efforts to accomplish redemption for mankind, we'd still be dead in our sins. Can you imagine the Son saying, why do I have to go? Why do I have to submit? Submission's a dirty word. Or the Holy Spirit saying, I want to be in charge of this project. I think I'll take over. We would still be dead in our sins. Submission and authority, get this, and this will blow your mind, has taken place within the Godhead. If God can submit, who are we to say we can't? If God can use authority in a way to serve and bless, who are we to use it in any other way? So guess what? Wives, you get to play the role of Jesus in your marriage by submitting to your husbands, even as Jesus submitted to the Father. And yet I want to ask you, was Jesus equal with the Father? Yes. Was he inferior to the Father? No. Was he of equal worth and value and essence of nature? Absolutely. And husbands, you get to play the role of Jesus in your marriage, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we get to both of us get to play Jesus in the marriage. This has nothing to do with value. This has nothing to do with worth. This has to do with economy. We have to be able to accomplish things. Even the Godhead couldn't accomplish redemption without one of them submitting to the other. It's for the purpose of order. It's for the purpose of carrying out a task. It is a role that we play. It has nothing to do with value. Now, if we could ever get our mind around that and understand it in terms of the Godhead, we would understand how we're to use authority in earthly relationships and how we're to be under authority in earthly relationships. And one of the most beautiful things about this flowchart is that it illustrates that we are all in authority at various times and also under authority at other times and sometimes in the same relationship with the same people. So, let's move on to the rest of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that we pray for those who are in authority over us. And why is it good and acceptable? Because here's what the people of the Ephesian church and the early church were thinking when they read this. Paul, come on, Paul. These are evil men. They killed my mother. They killed my brother. They hauled my father off and fed him to the lions. You want me to pray for them? They feel like Jonah felt when God said, go to Nineveh and preach to those who tortured your family. You know what Jonah said? I know how to do this math. If I go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to the Ninevites, who are our sworn enemies, you might save them, God. And surely you don't want our enemies to be saved, do you? And you know what God's answer was to that. You were my enemies at one time, and I saved you. So don't adopt a Jonah attitude. The Ephesian church had adopted a Jonah attitude. So Paul has to say to them in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. See, who's on your list this morning that doesn't qualify for salvation? You've determined, I'm pushing them so far out of my life that I will not be an influence for the gospel in their lives. They don't deserve it. Well, guess what? Neither do you. Neither did you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a hard road that we've been called to walk. I want to walk the road where I just blend in and don't make a stir. Or I want to walk the road where I destroy all my enemies. But God says, no, I want you to walk the road where you make a difference and you don't get influenced by those who are your enemies. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How will they come to the knowledge of the truth? Through my prayers and my evangelism. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. In other words, there's only one answer, Paul is saying, and you have it. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. You have the answer to the world's problems. You cannot alienate the world in such a way that you fail to give them the answer. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And then Paul says in verse 7, for this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Why did Paul have to make that argument? Because Paul was Jewish. And if there's any people the Jewish people hated, it was the Gentiles. Sort of like the Samaritans. And Paul says, I had to learn the lesson the hard way. God called me a Jew to preach the gospel to those who were formerly our sworn enemies. And now that's my ministry. Well, guess what, friends? By virtue of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, it's our ministry too. We have to preach to the Gentiles. You see, in this culture, the Gentiles are just unbelievers. In that culture, they were everyone who was a non-Jew. In our culture, it's everyone who's a non-Christian. We have our Gentiles to preach to. You work next to them. You live next to them. You play next to them. Maybe some of them are even in your own family. How are you doing with your Gentiles? You see, we're Gentiles once too. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Let's pray that we're better at ministering to those who are Gentiles in our lives.